One of the greatest myths of modernistic apostasy is the idea that the writers of the New Testament were confused, paranoid, and largely illiterate men who sought to perpetuate idealized views of Jesus of Nazareth. The level of condescension with which the writers of the New Testament have been routinely described in recent times reeks of intellectual smugness and open depravity. The basic premise of the modernists is that the men who followed Jesus were extremely provincial in their views of philosophical thought and of the world in general. In plain terms, they just didn't know too much. They were not capable of understanding the deeper knowledge which Jesus sought to proclaim. And as a result, Jesus just accommodated his teaching to their very narrow realm of experience. And the result was that these men supposedly developed a conception of Jesus which strayed far from the reality. Because of the frightening events which surrounded the death of Jesus, supposedly these craven men conceived the idea that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, that he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And they began, as the modernists say, to spread this story around, and they found a ready audience in those who had been affected in some way or other by the Savior's personal teaching. And as little assemblies, or as the modernists would call them, cultic societies, began to form, the followers of Jesus, to buttress these ideas they had supposedly invented, thought it would be good to have some kind of scriptural material which would stand in the same rank with the books of the Hebrew Old Testament already known to them. And so the theory goes, they set themselves to gather up all these stories about Jesus that they could remember or about which others had information, and they set about putting into writing these particular views concerning Jesus. So the modernists conclude the New Testament is essentially a book of lies, fabrications, myths, and legends, and it requires the expertise of the modern scholars, and they're quick to tell us they're happy to provide it, to find what they call the historical Jesus. Now, anytime you hear the expression, the historical Jesus, that is usually a code expression for liberalism and modernism. The only trouble with this whole scenario that modernists concocted is that it is the one based on lies. Because the fact is that the disciples of Jesus were so intimidated by his crucifixion, so terrified by it, that they would never have had the boldness to conceive such an elaborate scheme of deception, nor the courage to stick to it in the face of fierce opposition. One of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that his followers were shortly transformed from craven fear to bold authority in the proclamation of the gospel. And that which fired their souls was their knowledge that they had been in the physical presence of the Son of God, and that the Holy Spirit, who had come to them in power after the ascension of Jesus, was bringing back to their minds every truth which he had preached to them. In the words of Peter, they could not help but to speak those things which they had seen and heard. Those men who became their colleagues eventually in the ministry of the gospel, but who had not been themselves eyewitnesses to the Savior's ministry, received the proclamation of the truth from the apostles and were informed themselves by the same Spirit of truth who brought those things back to the memory of the apostles. Now, among those men was the physician, Luke. Luke was a Gentile. He was a Greek. As a physician, Luke gives the lie, does he not, to the idea that the New Testament was written by a bunch of ignorant and superstitious fools. The quality of his writing in the Greek language reveals a very polished and highly literate command of the language, both in its grammatical expression and in its literary style and form. And his careful attention to detail in the two books of Scripture that he wrote, for he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, underscores the reality that this man was not flinging about wild rumors and hearsay and legend. Both of the New Testament books which Luke wrote begin with short prologues addressed to this one called Theophilus. We don't really know anything else about him, except that he was the recipient, personally, of these two inspired books. From the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that the Gospel of Luke was a record, the former treatise, Luke says, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. From the opening words of the Gospel according to Luke, which we have read this evening, we learn that what we have here is no ordinary human production. Instead, the Gospel writer stressed that his material was authentic and beyond all doubt. That which he was conveying to Theophilus was the theme on which I would like us to dwell this evening: the absolute reliability of the Gospel. Now, the significance of the prologue, which is our text this evening, can scarcely be overstated. Just this past week, I had occasion to read another in a long succession of articles that seemed to come to my attention on how churches in this new century must discover how to model, that's one of the favorite expressions, the message of the gospel to suit the people of what is now widely called the postmodern world. And the argument is that the entire culture has shifted into what is called postmodernism. Now, let me define what they mean by that. They mean that there is a new philosophy in charge that is characterized by a total lack of absolute reference points. According to postmodernism, anyone who would profess to be certain about anything is obviously either a misguided soul in need of education and counseling, or he is an ignorant and obstinate bigot who is desirous of imposing his values on others. In this philosophy, the truth is changing. It is fluid. It may even change from one day to the next. May even be completely opposite from what it was the day before. It just depends on what the circumstances require. Now, that such a philosophy exists cannot be doubted, although I strongly contest the idea that it is something new. The recently retired presidential administration featured an 8-year-long exercise in the application of that philosophy. But the argument of some so-called Christian thinkers or marketers, I think it would be more proper to call them, is that the way to reach these people is to avoid insisting on the authority of the Bible and the certainty of divine revelation. They say that just puts these people off, so don't even bring it up. Instead, they say we need to look for opportunities to relate to them in ways with which they feel comfortable, so that they don't feel that you're confronting them or challenging them. The idea is that we try to coax them along toward a higher, more constructive philosophy. Well, as I said, I don't doubt that such a philosophy exists, but I do contest the idea that it is something new. Because the more you study history and the more you study philosophy, the more you realize there's nothing new under the sun. And historically, what is happening is we are coming full circle to the atmosphere which prevailed in the lifetimes of the apostles. Theirs too, 20 centuries ago, theirs too was an age dominated by philosophy, by wisdom. Competing views of the world, and a desire to contrive a view of the world which would leave room for various ways in which to get to God. And it was against that kind of relativism that the apostles reacted strongly and persistently. They knew they had the truth. And so they were not afraid to confront the folly of those who were merely seeking a cover for their sins in a cleverly devised philosophy. The apostles emphasized the certain nature of that which they had been taught. They said this material did not spring from their imaginations. It came to them directly from God. Now we need to hear that message again. In the early days of the 21st century, it doesn't matter what the attitude of the surrounding age may be. The gospel for the Victorians that was preached by C.H. Spurgeon and the Bonars and others in the 19th century is the same as the gospel that is needed by the postmodernists of the 21st century. The power with which that message affects human hearts is the same now as it was then. That is, Spurgeon was just not a more clever individual at relating to the people of his time. The power that was manifested then was the power of the Holy Spirit. And without that power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how much coaxing, how much reasoning you do, it will never break open a depraved heart. Luke had a clear message for his audience. His gospel would be an infallible record of that which Jesus began both to do and to teach. You may depend upon it absolutely. And know that in reading it, you are reading the unvarnished account of this life of Christ as it unfolded. Now, when you think about the message that Luke has for us here, here is a message that is intended not only to bolster the faith of those who have been touched by the power of the Spirit, but it is also intended to set down a bold, uncompromising course in the midst of a sea of moral and intellectual drifting. Because it cannot be doubted that people are adrift today. Many people have no real purpose at all in the way they live. Life just takes them along. They don't know where they're going or why they're going there. But they just go along. They don't have any clue. Luke's message is, here is the bold and uncompromising certainty. Now, there are three ideas on which Luke majored in this prologue. First is the impact of the Savior. We learn immediately, as the Gospel opens, that the Savior's ministry left such a deep impression that people were anxious to record their recollections of it. There was a desire to record the events of the life of Jesus, the miracles of healing, the miracles of raising people from the dead. If you turn over to chapter 7 of this Gospel, you'll find one of the most stupendous feats of the Lord's ministry. Beginning at verse 11, He's coming to a city called Nain. And when He came to the city, here was a dead man being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." In verse 14, He came and touched the bier, and they that bare Him stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now I'm telling you, if you had been there, that would be something you would never forget. If you had seen that happen, if you had seen, you'd been going out to the funeral, going out with the widow, got the son there, going to take him out, put him in the grave, and here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and He touches the bier. You have to remember that made Him ceremonially unclean. You were not to touch anything that had to do with a dead body. He touched the bier, and He said to this person who was dead, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he sat up and began talking. I would say you'd never have forgotten that. There were many people there that day who witnessed that. And that was just one event in the life of Jesus. I don't think that we ponder enough how much impact what Jesus did had. There were things people saw and experienced that they could never get out of their minds the rest of their days. And so it was only natural that after Jesus ascended to heaven, people would desire to try to get these things down. And according to what we read here, there was a widespread interest in it. Many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things. Now, in itself, this widespread desire is a powerful evidence that, as some said, no man had ever spoken as Jesus had spoken. No man ever spake like this man. People who heard Him could not get away from it. He had spoken with authority. He had spoken with power. He did not appeal to the rabbis, to the various interpretations of the rabbis long dead. He did not say, "Well, this reading of the Old Testament has various views, some of which are conflicting," and the rabbis, they would often speak in this way. And so the people would hear them speak and they would go away and they would know what the Word of God had to say. Here was a man who did not do that. Here was a man who would read, as he did in Luke chapter 4. He would read from the book of Isaiah and he would say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And they wondered at it. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Where does he get all this wisdom? Where does he get these gracious words?" He spoke in such a way that no one had ever heard somebody speak like that before. They were conscious of the fact that here was a man who spoke with an authority that seemed to come from outside this world. Now, there were other Spirit-inspired men who wrote records of the life of Jesus and of things that Jesus did that are reflected in the epistles. But we are led to believe here that there were many others who were simply trying to get their recollections down in writing. Few people were left untouched by the Savior's ministry. But I want you to observe the depth of the impact, because we've talked about the breadth of it, that there were many people who wanted to set down the things that are most surely believed. But notice the depth of the impact. We are told here in verse 1, they wanted to set down in order a detailed declaration of the gospel. Particularly, they wanted to set down the truth as it concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this expression, to set forth in order, is an expression that occurs only here in the New Testament. And I believe there is significance to it. Dr. John Douglas is the clerk of our presbytery in Northern Ireland, and he is also the principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible over in Northern Ireland, and is a co-pastor, although some say he's actually in retirement, but he's not taken that to heart. He's co-pastor of the church in Lisburn. Dr. Douglas was my teacher in the area of English Bible, where we studied the Gospels, the major prophets, and also he taught us hermeneutics when I was in the theological hall. A very godly man, a man with a deep devotion to the Scriptures. It was Dr. Douglas, when he began to lecture us on the Gospels, told us that a 19th century figure named Bergen, Dean Bergen, an Anglican, went to study the New Testament, to become an expert in the New Testament. And he went to visit a man at, I forget whether it was Cambridge, I think it was Cambridge University, went to visit a professor of New Testament there. And Bergen asked him, what books should I read to become an expert in the New Testament? And the old professor looked at the young man for a few moments, and then he said, "Well, sir, I think I should begin with the Gospel of Matthew. And then when I had finished that, I should go on to the Gospel of Mark. And then I should study the Gospel of Luke. And last of all, I should study the Gospel of John." Well, that wasn't what Bergen was interested in hearing. He wanted to know, you know, what bibliography should I pursue to become a real expert? But he took to heart what this old professor told him. And Bergen became one of the greatest experts in the text of the New Testament who has ever lived. A very godly man. A man who believed in the significance of that which was written down. Dr. Douglas believes that the Gospel of Luke, by this reference, is a chronological reference point for the life of Christ. Because this expression, to set forth in order, has to do with a chronological listing, a chronological arrangement. Now, the Gospel of Luke certainly presents itself in that fashion. As you see beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." So immediately Luke sets the whole Gospel into a historic, chronological context. And if you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1, you find that continues. "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." He's speaking of it in a historical setting. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest." Notice all the detail that he uses to set this story into its historical context. Well, I wouldn't push that as far as Dr. Douglas may be inclined to push it, because it is, after all, the only occurrence of the expression in the New Testament. But I think it's something that commends itself to us. Because what is being taught us here is that Luke has felt himself the impact of the Savior's ministry. He is desirous of setting forth in order a declaration of these things. Those who had seen and heard Jesus of Nazareth had delivered to others the truth as Luke had received it, and Luke and others who had received the truth had themselves been overwhelmed by it. Clearly, the events that accompanied the life of Jesus went far beyond the ordinary. And we can say they went far beyond the unusual. Clearly, here was a life that was unique. Clearly, here was one of whom the centurion testified at Calvary who was the Son of God. So Luke spoke about the impact of the Savior's ministry. But then Luke directed his reader to the declaration which he and others had received. And that's the second thing that we notice here, the message of the ministers. The ones who delivered the truth were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now let's look at the language here in verses 1 and 2. Notice what we have in verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us. Who are they? Well, those would come from the class many have taken in hand to set forth in order. Right? So he's referring to them, to they. Now we have to understand who the reference is to, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It's certainly not us, because we know already that Luke was not among those who went about with Jesus of Nazareth. He was not among the disciples. So clearly, those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word are the ones who delivered this declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. They were not relying on their own imaginations. They were not relying on their own faulty memories. They were not relying on what had been told them by others who were similarly faulty in their recollection. You see, that's the whole scheme of the modernists. They have invented something that they call form criticism. They say, well, these stories were all the result of oral tradition. People told this story, and then sometime later, people wrote it down. And so then you have to come back and you have to look for those marks in the stories that tell you what is genuine and what isn't. And there's a whole group of men called the Jesus Seminar, and they get together and decide what statements of Jesus are actually valid and which aren't. They actually vote on it. Each one has three marbles. He has a white marble, he has a black marble, and he has a gray marble. And they have a little box on the table. This is scholarship, isn't it? They have a little box on the table. And they come to a statement of Jesus, and they discuss it, and after they discuss it, then they vote. And if they think it was probably a statement Jesus made, they put in a white marble. If they think they're almost positive that he didn't say that, they put in a black marble. And if they're not sure, they put in a gray marble. And then after they all vote, they open the box up and they see how many marbles of each color there are. And based on the preponderance of marbles, then the Jesus Seminar says, Jesus said this, or he didn't say that, or we can't tell whether he said it or not. Well, Luke was emphasizing that they weren't relying on what others had said. The gospel, Luke said, was first conveyed by the eyewitnesses. And that leads us to observe three points about this message of the ministers. Notice, first of all, its qualification. The message was given by eyewitnesses. That is, these were people who had seen the Lord, who had heard Him, as we see and hear each other right now. Now you see, we are eyewitnesses to this event, are we not? Everybody who's here is an eyewitness to this event. So you are eyewitnesses to the fact that tonight we have taken as our text Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So if someone comes up to you and said, well, in the church service the other night, the preacher preached from Ezekiel. And you could say right away, no, that isn't true. And if the person insists on it, you can say, look, I was there. I saw and heard. I know what happened. So, with the apostles, they had seen the Lord. They had heard Him. They had seen the tomb empty. They had seen Him alive after He had been put to death. They had seen Him ascend into heaven. There's another experience for you. I don't think you would ever have forgotten that. To be standing there and suddenly this one with whom you have spent the last 3 years starts to rise through the atmosphere. And he goes up and up and up until a cloud passes in between and he's not seen anymore. I don't think you would have forgotten that experience. Now, something of the impact of this experience is expressed by Peter. You turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and to verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now remember what I said. The first century was full of this sort of charge. Oh, you people are just making it up. He is saying here, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He goes on to relate the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you see, here's the qualification of the message. It was delivered by eyewitnesses. What about its content? We read in verse 1, these are the things most surely believed among us. Now, here is an expression again that is very rare in the New Testament. It is an expression that stresses the strongest possible certainty. An expression that goes to the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. A message then that deals with key themes. The person of Christ. The message that dwells upon the virgin birth. Isn't that what Luke talks about in chapter 1 and 2 of his gospel? He sets forth the truth about the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he sets forth the truth about how Jesus was born. And there's a most remarkable thing here. And I was just noticing this the other day. Let's look at Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 38. Or let's look at verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So, she's 3 months or so, roughly, from the birth of her son. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now notice this next detail. Just this struck me the other day. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. She left Nazareth behind. She went down to the south into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And then we have the exchange between them. But I want you to notice something else here. At the end of this period, verse 56, notice this detail. Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So she stayed with Elizabeth until John the Baptist was about to be born. But listen, do you ever wonder why? Why did Mary do that? Why did Mary leave Galilee and go to Judea during that period. And it struck me the other day, so that there would be no basis whatsoever for any suggestion that the child she was carrying was the product of anything other than the miraculous work of the Spirit of God. That's why. Luke sets that down. That's an important detail because it touches on the doctrine of the virgin birth. These are the things that are most surely believed. He speaks here in this gospel about the deity of Christ. He speaks about the humanity of Christ. And he speaks about the work of Christ, that which Jesus did. It is the gospel of the sanctuary, the gospel of the priesthood. And he deals also with the nature of written scripture. These are the things most surely believed. This was the message that the eyewitnesses conveyed. And that leaves us with the other aspect of the message. And that is the vehicle of it. Because we read in verse 2 that they were not only eyewitnesses, they were ministers of the word. These men had not only seen something, but God had so prepare them and so equip them that they were able to speak it. They were able to communicate it. Now, there are a lot of people who see things and they don't have the wherewithal to convey them to others. This is one of the problems in courts of law. You talk about the testimony of an eyewitness. There are many times when eyewitnesses are sure they've seen certain things when in reality they haven't seen them at all. And they just don't know how to express exactly what they did see. But here were men who were not only eyewitnesses, but they were made ministers of the Word. They ministered the Word in its written form, and they ministered the Word in its personal form, because the Word that they had to minister was the very expression of the Godhead. You turn to John chapter 1, you find that clearly set before us. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now turn over to verse 14. And the Word, that same Word, yes, the same Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here was an eyewitness. Here was an eyewitness. We saw it. We beheld it. They ministered the Word. Luke and others received this ministry of the Word. So here was the message of the ministers. And the third thing that we notice is the character of the Scriptures. This is probably worth a whole message in itself, but we're not going to do that. I want you to notice a few things. In verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, and so forth, and so forth. Let us deal with four basic ideas here. Their origin. Where do the Scriptures come from? Notice what Luke says. He had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, the word that is translated from the very first is the same word that we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, verse 31. He that cometh from above. From above. The same word as is translated from the very first in Luke, chapter 1. From above is above all. It's also the same word as we find in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, the same expression. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. From above. By the power of the Spirit. What is Luke saying here in chapter 1 of his Gospel? He's saying, I had perfect understanding and it came from above. Where did he get that understanding? The Holy Ghost gave it to him. Because not only did he hear the ministry of the eyewitnesses, but also the Holy Spirit so miraculously operated upon Luke that he had a perfect understanding. So the Scripture's origin is from above. What about their quality? What is the quality of the Scriptures? He speaks of a perfect understanding. No flaw. Not leaving anything out. Not making mistakes about facts. We've already talked about how he sets this gospel into a historic context by referring to facts that can be independently verified. It doesn't make mistakes. Perfect understanding. What is he saying? You can rely upon this. You can rely upon this gospel. You can rely upon what you are being told in this gospel. What are you being told in this gospel? That there is only one way of salvation. And that is through the one who came into this world to offer himself a sacrifice for sinners. The one who told the famous story recorded in this parable about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee depending upon his own works, upon his own righteousness. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. On and on and on. And the publican would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. You may rely upon that. That is the... What about their expression? They're in writing. He sat down to write unto Theophilus all these things. And what are we to learn from that? We are dealing here with a written document. We are dealing here with something that has been set down. Something that is not subject to alteration then over time. We are not dependent upon oral tradition here. We are not dependent upon the reports from generation to generation. Luke is saying, I am setting it down in writing. Never underestimate the importance of having the Bible on paper. Or as some have it today, on a palm or on a laptop or whatever. But to have the words where you can actually read them. In writing. And then notice their assurance. He says in verse 4, why has he done all this? So that Theophilus may know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. These things are certain. What Luke is saying is, there's no reason for any doubt about these things. I am sending you this treatise, Theophilus, so that you may know that the things in which you have been instructed, presumably by Luke himself and by others, that they are certain, that they are sure. They cannot be disputed. They're not open to doubt. The gospel is absolutely reliable. What's the point of it all? The point of it all is, since the gospel is absolutely reliable, we may cast our soul's destiny upon it. We don't have to be like the neo-orthodox thinker who says, well, you know, we can't know anything for sure and all this talk about history is just so much hot air. We just have to jump in the dark somewhere and hope we land on something. Now, I wouldn't give you too much for somebody who went to the Grand Canyon in the middle of the night and said, I'm going to jump off here into the darkness and hope I land on something. Because he probably will land on something, but not in the way he wants to land on it. The neo-orthodox thinker says, well, we can't tell anything. Faith is just a leap in the dark. No, it's not, friend. Luke says, I'm telling you the certainty. I'm telling you the truth. And when you believe the truth, you step in the light and you rest upon the truth. And that truth will never, never let you down. So here is the summons of the Word of God tonight. Rely upon the gospel. Depend upon what is revealed in the gospel. So that as you go through your life in this world, and people say, well, you know, we can't be sure about anything. And people who are sure, and you will encounter that a lot. If you say, look, I know what the truth is, they say, how can you know the truth? How can you be so sure? I mean, you're just being proud and arrogant, aren't you? Your answer is no. I am relying upon a certain revelation. Something that came not from the mind of a man, but from above. I rely upon that. I rest upon the Word of the living God. And for this life, and for death, and for eternity, I am depending on this book and upon the Christ whom it reveals. Can you depend upon the gospel? Without any doubt. So depend upon it then. Rest upon it. It brings joy to the soul when you know the truth. There's nothing like knowing that you have the truth on your side. Nothing like it. When you know that you have the truth on your side, then you know, above all things, that you will not be found wanting in the day when God comes to reveal all the secrets. You will be found in that day rejoicing because you have believed in the truth.